Our Bible reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. That's on page 75 of the Bibles around you, so I invite you to take one of those. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Let us pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Okay, quiz, pop quiz. How many of the Ten Commandments can you recite from memory? Okay, time's up. You know, our contemporary kind of sketchiness on that, I mean, there's no particular virtue in being able to do it, don't feel bad. But our contemporary flakiness on that is a real change from generations past. You may have visited old churches, especially Anglican churches or Presbyterian churches, and seen the Ten Commandments painted or printed at the front of the building, built into the building so that you sit there in your chair and you see them. In the traditional Anglican service of the Lord's Supper, the entire Ten Commandments are read out at the start of every Lord's Supper service as a way of helping you orient yourself to what God is like and what you're like. When I was confirmed in 1983 or something, they would not confirm us until we had memorized all ten. I remember it. Reverend France got me in and I had to go through and recite them. It was nerve-wracking. And the commandments have been, at a wider cultural level, they have been central in shaping Western morality. You might know there have been things in the media about conservative judges in the United States arguing about wanting to have them in their courtrooms and so forth. Modern Christians, especially evangelical Christians, people in our particular tradition, are a bit less certain about how we should approach them. Most St. James families wouldn't think, oh, it's very important for me to get my kids to memorize the commandments or something like that. And today, we come to the Ten Commandments in the best possible way. That is not just as free-floating bullet points, how many can you remember type thing, but where they are first encountered in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20. Because the Ten Commandments occur in the middle of a narrative. And here we encounter them where they first occur in the story of God's dealings with his people. And what we find, you see this on your sermon outline if you have it there, is that the Ten Commandments give God's people a revelation of God himself, first and foremost. But the Ten Commandments also outline for them the form of freedom and, thirdly, the shape of love. The revelation of God, the form of freedom and the shape of love. Well, I hope you have the commandments there in front of you in Exodus 20 for reference as we go along. And the first thing to notice is that the Ten Commandments are actually centrally about God. They're not primarily about human behavior. They're about God. And reflect on where, if you've been in church for the last several weeks, reflect on where you encounter them in the Exodus story. So the people of Israel have now been redeemed, rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're gradually learning more about this God who is deeply mysterious to them. I mean, their knowledge of God is coming off a very low base. It's not at all clear what understanding of God they retained during all those generations of slavery in Egypt. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, when God encounters Moses at the burning bush and says, "Go to my people," Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" Moses' concern is that these people had not even heard of God. So they're coming off a very low base. And so far, after all the spectacular acts of judgment against Egypt and the great moment of redemption at the Passover and at the sea, they've learned things. They've learned that God is faithful to this promise that he made to their ancestor, Abraham. They've learned that God is more powerful than the mighty gods of Egypt. That's become clear to them. They've learned that he redeems and that his redemption is undeserved. Moses just announced, "God is redeeming you." And out they came. They've learned that he cares. And he provides. Last week we looked at the provision of manna and of quail. But even those things, that's so little. They can infer all sorts of things about God. But now they come to a real breakout point. This is at chapter 19. It says, verse 1, "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain." And this is the start of a transformative moment. This is actually the very spot where God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush long before. And now, full circle, he's brought the whole people there. And here at the mountain, God starts to pour out words. I mean, they've seen all sorts of spectacular things, but now words, this great torrent of words, what Israel would later call the law. And this must have been incredibly thrilling for them. They've had Moses saying, "Do this and the seas will part. Do this and God will bring you out." But now God's voice is heard, these words. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words." He starts to reveal himself. People can infer things from God's deeds, but he reveals himself to us in his word. And so it is for us, of course. When those of us who are Christian believers talk about our knowledge of God, we're not just inferring things from historical events. Oh, apparently somebody rose from the dead a long time ago. Or apparently somebody prayed and then something happened. We have God's word. And so the center of our life as a church is the Word of God. That's why we come to church. We sing God's praises, but we have a Bible reading. We have a sermon. God's word is at the heart of our life because that's where he reveals himself. In our growth groups, we pray, we support one another, but we open God's word together. When people come together on Monday evenings for our courses, for Alpha and for Simply Christianity, God's word is what we open because God reveals himself through his word. And from the outset, it is all about God. Verse 20, chapter 1. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't start with, God spoke all these words. You shall not steal. No. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And it's who God is that makes sense, really, of all the words that are to follow. But all the way through, as he goes through the Ten Commandments, and in fact here it doesn't even use the word commandments, use the word words, God repeatedly explains them by reference to himself. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Verse 11, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested. Verse 12, honor your father and mother so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, these are not just bullet points for a good life. Do this, don't do that, speak this way, treat people. These are all about a Godward life. They're a revelation of God himself. And if you were to say, what are the themes of the Ten Commandments? There would be things like faithfulness and hope and truthfulness and contentment. They'd be God things. And God makes it clear that these things aren't ultimately separable from knowing him. The commandments can't just be de-religiousified and applied in a way that makes sense. When I finished my university studies, I did the standard overseas trip thing, and I caught up with a school friend of mine. At that stage, he was living in the north of England, and he was living with his then-girlfriend, now wife. And to my amazement, when I stayed overnight at his home, he said, oh, I'm a vegetarian. I mean, that's normal now, but this is 1990. I said, you're a vegetarian. What's with that? He said, oh, well, his girlfriend was a vegetarian. And so he had no particular interest in vegetarianism, but he loved his girlfriend. And so they had become a vegetarian household. And if you can debug whatever your own attitude to vegetarianism is, that's how the Ten Commandments work. They're not just, you should all be vegetarians. They're an expression of a love for God, which is why references to God and explanatory notes about God are woven in and out between them. You look at that text and you imagine you remove every reference to God, which is basically the first 7 verses and a bunch of other stuff. That's what Western civilization ultimately did. They said, oh no, this is just the way to be. What difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. The whole point was that this was an expression of a love for God. You take God out and you're left with vegetarianism without the girlfriend, as it were. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. It's all about God. To take God out and keep the commandments, ironically, is to turn the commandments into a sort of an idol. Not only is God their redeemer, but he's jealous, it says here. Jealous. There would be no gods before him. There would be no idols. Now reflect on this. How can something as unattractive as jealousy be worthy of God? Bearing in mind that a few verses later, he says, you're not to covet your neighbor's, you know, don't be jealous of your neighbor, but I am a jealous God. What's that? How does that work? Well, imagine this. Forgive me for using this example. Imagine my beloved wife, Ruth. Imagine she were to decide she preferred somebody else. And she were to say to me, look, I know we're married and I'll always have a soft spot, you know, for you. I know you're doing your best. But this other man comes ahead of you in my heart. Now, would it be okay for me to be jealous? How could I not be? If I were not indignant about that, you'd say, that is a problem. You should be outraged. You should be jealous. That's not how it's meant to work. And so it is with God and his people. He's redeemed them. And he says, I really care about this. I care about what we have between us. I care about being your redeemer, your God. Of course it's okay to be jealous. That spot is mine. But imagine this. You see, most of us, when we think of the way idolatry works in our lives, it's not normally like that. We don't say, I've changed religion, now I've done... Imagine this. There's no other man in this scenario. But imagine I were to visit Ruth at work one day. She's an academic. And I noticed there's a framed picture on her desk. And as I get closer, I realize it is a picture of Denzel Washington. And I say, oh, what's with that? And Ruth says, well, my darling, you're the only man for me, but I like to think of you as this picture. And when people drop in my office, I say, yes, that's my husband, this picture. That's what we do. That's what we do. Is it okay for me to be jealous in that moment? Of course. I say, what do you mean you like to think of me as that? That's not me. I want you to think of me as me. See, idolatry can be adopting a completely different God, or it can be fudging it, re-engineering how you choose to think about the true God in a way that serves your purposes. And if we were to use the language of idolatry, I think that's what we're more prone to. We say, of course I believe God, but kind of on my terms. I basically run life in a way that I assert is acceptable to God without intentionally changing God's. But they're both horrible. And the Ten Commandments here are a revelation of the true God. It's not a checklist of behavior. It's God saying, this is who I am. And this is the outworking of that, that self-disclosure of God in life. The revelation of God. But secondly, the commands give the form of freedom. Now, this is a bit of a standard explanation. You might have come across this before. Our modern definitions of freedom are quite eccentric in terms of philosophical history. Our modern definition of freedom is subtractive. We say freedom is what you get when you remove other things, when you remove constraints. That's freedom. Sounds right, right? Get rid of barriers, you're free. So when you're ruleless and boundaryless and constraintless and guideless, that's freedom. The fewer the rules, the greater the freedom. That's our modern definition. Ultimate freedom is no rules at all. And you see this playing itself out in society, especially at the moment. You know, the key issue is around sexuality and gender. The idea of gender fluidity is an expression of this instinct in our culture that, no, we need to get rid of boundaries, freedom, or broadening the definition of marriage. That's greater freedom is what we think is going on there. The problem with this approach, of course, is that it's completely wrong. It's completely wrong, and we kind of know it. when we think hard about it. For example, we would never treat our children like that. Instead, we direct our kids' lives in very specific ways, especially when they're small. We tell them what to eat. We tell them when to go to bed. We tell them how to take care of themselves. We impose these things on them. Why do we do that? Because the modern no-rules definition of freedom, if you give that to a four-year-old, is actually to abandon them as slaves to their own impulses and appetites, isn't it? You're not freeing a kid by saying, eat whatever you like. You're abandoning them as a slave to their own appetites and impulses. The constraints that we place on a child free her from self-slavery, which would otherwise destroy her. Is that not true? Now, you might say, well, that's an unfair example. Four-year-old kid, obviously. What about grown-ups? We can be trusted without constraints. Really? According to our subtractive definition of freedom, we are perhaps the freest people in the history of the world. Few rules, plenty of resources. We're free. How's that approach working out for us? Sure, we're free. We're also obese. We're depressed. We're addicted. We're in debt. We're divorced. Unprecedented levels. This is our freedom. And I don't need to tell you this. This is our daily lives. Isn't it? I mean, the internet, what a miracle. What a miracle of boundaryless freedom. And yet countless people, including many people at St. James, including many of us here this morning, feel enslaved. Enslaved to internet porn. Enslaved to online gambling. And I have conversations with people about this. And they think, if only it weren't available to me. They don't feel free. If only there were a constraint that would free me from this. Or maybe a less... Just the example of people who work in management and knowledge workers who have so much freedom but who battle miserably to try to have put enough constraints in their day and restrictions so they can experience the joy of genuine productivity. Say, oh, I wasted the whole day. And here, what God gives his people is the form of freedom. I mean, we would never raise our kids according to the very same model of freedom that we're trying to impose on society. So ironic. The Israelites had lived for generations as an underclass of slaves in Egypt. The most destructive thing God could have done would be to redeem them and then set them loose in the desert and say, you're free, no need to thank me. For people to flourish, freedom must have a form. It has a shape. Otherwise, you become a slave of yourself. And God here begins to describe them the form of freedom. They're no longer slaves 7 days a week. They have a Sabbath reflecting their Creator. In a sense, you could say they are no longer free to work 7 days a week, because that would be bondage. They're no longer to live dog-eat-dog, as people at the bottom of the social ladder often do. He says, no, you're not to envy. You're not to steal. You're not to covet. You see, it's the form of true freedom that he gives them in these words, these commands. That's the second one. But finally, and perhaps above all, what they get in the Ten Commandments is the shape of love. Because the Ten Commandments reveal God, they describe a community of people who love God, who are shaped by God. And the Ten Commandments aren't a comprehensive checklist. They're an indicative sample. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. There's all sorts of things missing from the Ten Commandments. Is it okay to assault your neighbour according to the Ten Commandments? Sure, it's not mentioned. The Ten Commandments are not comprehensive. As I reflected on this week, I thought it's a bit like, if you've travelled a bit, it's a bit like when you get those tourist maps, those free giveaway tourist maps in a major city somewhere. And they tell you where everything is. Here's your hotel, here's the Harbour Bridge, here's Centre Point Tower. It's frustrating that it doesn't contain most of the roads. You say, you look at a map and you say, why doesn't it refer to this or that street? But it gives you the parameters of the city. It says, here's how the city works and here are the key places you want to be and one or two major roads. That's what this is. It's the shape that they get, the shape of love. And the Ten Commandments point to a life not shaped by laws, but responding to the love of God. And I don't know if people tend to have this assumption without reading them that the Ten Commandments are all actions to do. But in fact, as short as the list is, it's a real range of things. Speech is referred to. Sure, conduct is referred to, but attitudes of heart are referred to. Do not covet. And they and more will be evident in the life of the person who loves God and the community that loves God. Just pursuing behavioural conformity is a false trail. What we're supposed to pursue, where the commandments point us, is love for God. God's intention here in the book of Exodus is not somehow that the entire ancient world would start observing the Sabbath. I mean, what would be the point of that? That's like vegetarianism without the girlfriend. God's goal is not better behaved enemies, but rather people who love him. Well, by Jesus' day, as you'll know if you're a New Testament reader, groups within Israel had made that very mistake. They had replaced a love for God with legalism. In a sense, the importance of the laws had eclipsed God. And Jesus repeatedly called this out. He expressed love for God in ways which undermined a formulaic application of the commandments. He said it's ridiculous to somehow apply the Sabbath rules in ways that make kindness unlawful on the Sabbath. And so he healed. And so on. Conformity to the commandments cannot replace a love for God, because the Ten Commandments are supposed to describe an outworking of a love for God. And so in a sense, you need a prior reality. You need a heart that's already shaped by love in order to live this way. And I might conclude by taking one example, the commandment about covetousness. You'll see it down there in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Now, I love that this is in the list, because this is not the one people normally invoke. When people say, oh, I try to live by the Ten Commandments, what they're saying is, I've never killed anyone. They're not saying, I've never envied anyone. How can a command achieve this? Do not covet. How can a mere command achieve this? It can't. Only love can achieve this. What is covetousness? Well, it's not just ambition. I would like a big house. It's about envy. It doesn't say don't desire a big house. It says don't covet your neighbor's stuff. It's relational, your neighbor's servant, your neighbor's wife. And I have to tell you, this might disappoint those of you who are younger than I am, I find this gets harder as I get older. I just assumed I'd become more and more contented. That's not how it's played out in my heart. I think I was meditating on this. I think maybe it's because when you're younger, your covetousness is tempered a bit by ambition. You think, oh, well, they've got a great house, but maybe I'll have a big house one day. Or that guy's very successful. Maybe I'll be successful like that one day. As you get older, you realize that's not going to happen. You think, he's got a big house, damn it! And it starts to morph from kind of envy a bit into malice. You start to begrudge things that other people have. I know this is true of you, by the way. You start to begrudge it. There's a joke. A genie appears and gives one wish each to an Englishwoman, a Frenchman, and a Russian. And the Englishwoman says, "My friend has a lovely cottage, two-bedroom cottage in the Cotswolds near a meadow. I want a three-bedroom cottage, and I want a second bathroom, and I want it to be just near a beautiful stream." The Frenchman says, "I have a friend. He has a mistress, a pretty girl, a blonde. I want a mistress, very beautiful, a redhead, and tall." The Russian says, "I have a friend who has a cow that makes an abundant quantity of the richest milk, produces the heaviest cream and the purest butter. I want that cow dead." That's how envy works as you get older. You stop longing for yourself and just, and you know what, isn't this true of us? We have to search our own hearts on this. You know, we start to find ourselves, we have someone in our life who's hugely successful. Then we hear, "Oh, do you know they lost a lot of money in the GFC?" You think, "Oh, that's too bad. That's too bad." That's covetousness playing itself out as malice in our lives. And it's true, and I mean, it's not bad to laugh at ourselves, but it's a sinister strain within us. Somebody has what we perceive as a great life, and then we hear that their oldest child has gone a bit off the rails. It's causing them problems. You think, "Oh, that's too bad." See, no command can prevent this arising in your heart, can it? It says, "Do not covet." Words on paper cannot do that. The only thing that can drive this from your heart is love. Love. Interestingly, when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he didn't choose any one of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he pointed to the orientation which the Ten Commandments exemplify, namely a love of God and love of neighbor. By the social standards of his day, Jesus was a loser. At the stage in life where he should have been married and had a family and been stable and owned property and been successful, he was penniless. He was itinerant. His family despaired of him. And one day, do you know the story from Mark chapter 10? One day, Jesus meets a man who is everything he's not. Let me read it to you. "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" We later hear this guy's tremendously wealthy. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." He's a real Ten Commandments guy. What happens next? It says, Jesus looked at him and envied him. Wonderfully, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus sees this man with all this stuff. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And in that very moment, ironically, although this man says, "I am a commandment keeper," it is Jesus who embodies all that the commands are about. He loves this man. There's no envy in his heart as he looks at this man. You can't just not envy. Something greater than envy has to drive envy out of your heart, namely love. And meanwhile, this man who's a commandment conformist, he's powerless to do the one thing Jesus says will bring him treasure in heaven. Where does love like that come from? It's hinted at in the commandments, actually, which begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It is knowing God, knowing personally, knowing God as your Redeemer. That's where the love comes from, that drives the envy from your heart and the other things. Willpower alone cannot stop me envying those who have much. And Jesus looks at you as he looked at that man. He looks at you in your envy, and he loves you. And the one thing that you lack, like this man, is beyond your power to supply. A heart that loves God. You need a Redeemer. And so Jesus goes to the cross for you out of that love. And it's receiving his forgiveness that increasingly awakens in our hearts the love which drives out envy and drives out everything else that would prevent us living lives that are open to God, that enables us to live the life of love to which the commandments point. We're going to sing about this in just a moment. Our music is going to come forward. We're going to sing about a life which is ruled by the King of Love. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us a Redeemer. Awaken in our hearts a love for you and for others that will bear fruit in lives that glorify you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.